Lord, if we only knew and were thankful for the faithful witness of so many who follow you, and thank you for the faithful witness of Colleen this morning. God, thank you that you've taken her grandma home to be with you. Lord, that is the promise above all the promises, that you've gone to prepare a place for us and you will return and bring us home with you. But help us remember, God, how thin the veil is between here and there, that you reach in even into our most broken places, and you redeem for eternity, Lord, and then you redeem in the meantime also, God, and that just further ascribes glory unto your name. And so, Lord, we want that. God, we come before you today and ask, God, would you reach in to our lives through the power of your Spirit? Lord, you promised the inheritance. It's a deposit, God, that dwells in us. The hope of glory in this life, in this world, Lord, everywhere we go. We pray that it would be simple, that our message would be clear, that we are sinners saved by grace and by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And that grace is available to every single person that you breathe life into on this earth. Would you fill us this week? Give us the hope to share that hope with all that we come encounter with, Lord. And we thank you for this chance this morning to come to worship you. Lord, your word says that every breath, everyone, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And we thank you for that this morning. As we turn to your word, Lord, we know that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's intended, God, to divide everything in us down to the depths of our soul, that we might know you and respond to your love. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
I forgot to get rid of my gum.
Do that.
Well, good morning, church. How are we? Doing well, everyone? Have a good week? Enjoying the sunshine? They didn't tell me this about Casino Road before I came here, but it's sunny every day here. So, which is great. They didn't tell me about that before I got here. That doesn't change in November, December, right? Just keeps on keeping on. 74 degrees and sunny. And all right. Well, we're in for a treat then. 3 for 3 so far. Hey, thanks for having us. We still feel like guests in your presence. My name is Chris Pepler, the new congregational pastor here at South Everett Foursquare. My wife and I, Katrina, are glad to be here. Our kids are with Grandma and Grandpa this morning. They will be back with us in relatively short order, but you have us this morning. We're delighted to be here as a part of this church, as a part of this movement, this gathering in South Everett on Casino Road. And this morning, I was standing out front. This will probably be a habit of mine to greet those in the neighborhood that just wander by wondering what it is that happens in here. And Francine wandered by this morning, and Tim wandered by this morning, and they look and they go, oh, this is a church, you know. And, well, yes, this is where the church meets on Sunday, one of many along Casino Road. I'd like to come sometime. Well, you're more than welcome to come anytime. But when we greeted Tim this morning, I just said, hey, Tim, how's it going? Or I said, sir, how's it going? He goes, well, I'm not dead today, so that's a good thing. He says, I've been dead before, though, and began to tell a couple stories about times when his heart had stopped and he'd turned blue. He goes, but I'm not dead today, but I have been before. And I think sometimes we say things and we don't even know what we're saying, because the Spirit of God is cultivating something in us for some time in the future. And I was thinking about in 1 Kings, Solomon building the temple and ascribing it unto the Lord. And he says this in 1 Kings 25, chapter 8. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful to do all they are called to do, to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised to your servant David, my father, come true. He goes on to say, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. Could he have known 960 years in advance of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all the world? Could he have possibly known that Jesus himself would be a descendant of David? Could he have known? It gives me goosebumps to think when he just wonders, will the God of heaven really come to dwell on earth? He had no idea what he was prophesying. And I think about things that Tim says when he wanders by South Everett Foursquare on a Sunday morning. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead today, but I used to be. I don't think Tim knows the Lord yet, but he's speaking in advance the work that God is already doing in him. See, he has dreams. We have dreams. One of our dreams, one of the promises the Lord has given us and our family to come and be in your midst is to breathe life on your dreams. The ones that are living and active and the ones that are dead and broken on the ground. The Lord wants to restore all of those things. And so we will continue to pray and ask you to continue to imagine. What has the Lord breathed into you? What dreams do you have? What things are you aspiring to that maybe you have verbalized in one place or another? And you don't even realize the fullness of it yet. And we might not realize the fullness of what God has laid on our hearts until eternity. Because the things that are being planted today, the things that are being sown today, will take root in this community because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. So that will be our ongoing encouragement to you in this season. What's God placed on your heart? What are you dreaming about? What's the hope that he's given you for the next generation? Share those things. Let us spur one another on in faith and good deeds to believe that he is able to do more than we could possibly ever ask or imagine. Amen? All right. Everyone have a good week? Very good. Glad to be here with you this morning. We are in week two of a journey through a book called Good Faith by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. As I mentioned last week, this will not be a book report or a book review. This is to get a conversation started. And so we will be looking at the themes in this book over the course of the next 5 weeks. But the subtitle on this book is How to Be a Christian When Society Thinks That You Are Irrelevant and extreme. What we're going to do is explore this gap that has come about between the faithful, those who are called of the Lord, and the community that God has promised that we would live in. John says that it wasn't Jesus' prayer that we would somehow be removed from the world, but that we would be in the world and protected from it, but very in the world as it is. And a gap has developed. It's why David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons wrote this book, because there's a disconnectedness relationally between us and the world that God has called us to live in. And so we're exploring that gap. It's the encouragement of good faith. In this time, we're courageously exploring the perceptions of others about us. Isn't that the worst thing to do, a 360 review, when you go to people you know and say, hey, tell me some things about myself that maybe I need to know but might actually exist in my blind spots. That's hard to do, to go and ask people to give us honest feedback about how we're doing with maybe the mission or the vision or the things that we've set out to do. We've been called by God to love our neighbors. Really simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It's simple. It ain't easy. But the concept, it's simple to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's always good to stop and ask, and maybe even ask our neighbors, hey, how are we doing? As a movement of people called by Jesus to love you, how are we doing? It's like a Yelp review of some sorts. It's the comment card. It's just, can you give us some feedback about how we're doing? Because we don't exist for ourselves. At least that was the original intent. That gets goofed up along the way, I think, a little bit here and there. But what are we here for? How can we help you? How can we serve you? And so David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons and many others did some of this work. They started paying attention to what was happening in the community, what the perceptions of the church were. And the report is back. And the report gives us cause to look back to the one who has called us, the one who has asked us to emulate him, and review again who he is. Because the message we have is a clear message. It's a good message. It's an uncompromising message. But sometimes the way we package it with our lives could use some tweaking, and that's okay. Last week we considered God's track record. If we're going to look to him as our example, Jesus, who has called us to be his followers, he had a track record. The Lord had a track record and has a track record of tenaciously pursuing His children. That's just what God does. Even in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our dysfunction, He pursues us. That's the very good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that while we were yet sinners, even in the midst of our sin, in the worst place we were ever at, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That's a promise in the book of Romans. So we have this God who tenaciously pursues us. I explained a concept last week from Pastor Jerry Cook, who talks about the radical relocation of God, that God goes from the God who was out there somewhere in the Old Testament to a God who was with us through Christ, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So the God out there became the God with us, becomes the God in us by the power of His Spirit. We looked at Paul's admonition to us to emulate Christ in His humility. That Jesus had this way of just being intimately present in the world while at the same time living in stark contrast to the habits that the world loved and embraced. It's important for us to remember this is so key as we pursue the concepts that David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons lay out for us, that our ability to love other people is not dependent on our need to agree with who they are, how they live, what they believe, or what they affirm. It isn't contingent on that. We can love just because love is. It doesn't necessitate agreement with other people, which frees us up, because as a result, then we are free to love without condition. And that's the kind of love the world that we live in is looking for. Would you love me just for me? After Tim wandered by, Francine wandered by and wondered if it'd be okay to come join us in just the Sunday morning gear that she was wearing on the way back and forth from Fred Meyer to get a Coca-Cola. Can I come? Like, yeah, please, just come as you are. That's the heart and the lifeblood of the mission of Jesus Christ, and it will be ours as well. Just come in here. Because even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's where He found me. So for me to expect anything else from anybody else is crazy. Because I wouldn't have been here if He hadn't have taken me when I was the way that I was when He found me. That's important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember not to confuse our job with the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the Holy Spirit who comes and convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness and all the such. And 2 Corinthians says that it's my job, our job as Spirit-filled believers, to remind the world that the Lord has not counted their sins against them. Right? I'll stay in my lane. He do His work. And I'll stay right where I'm at. That's good faith. We looked at some of these themes, and I conceded both of these points last week and said that, yeah, maybe faith in Jesus is actually a little bit extreme, because He's called us to hard teachings. To the highest degree, it's hard to follow the teachings of Jesus because they stand in extreme contrast to the nature of my flesh. Because what Jesus says is, die to the things that you want daily. Carry around the death of Christ in you so that the life of Christ might also be displayed. That's hard, right? Wake up on Monday morning and just die to yourself and do something for someone else when it just feels so much better to just me, right? Does anyone ever feel that way? Just me. I just want me. It's a message you turn on your TV, and anymore you're hearing in Diet Pepsi commercials. Hey, you know what? You do you. Just do you. It's all good. It's so subtle, and it's so toxic, because the Lord asks us to get up and lay our lives down for somebody else over and over again. So it is extreme, right? And then we talked about irrelevance in the book that Henry Nouwen wrote in 1992, 25 years before this book was published, that said the Christian leader in the 21st century will have to be someone who lives in complete irrelevance. But irrelevance being understood in the right way, that it doesn't have to be about me anymore. Again, the ridding of self, my reputation, my popularity, my gain, my freedom, my joy, whatever it happens to be about, it's not about me, it's about Him. That Henry Nouwen went from a very prestigious position at Harvard, at Notre Dame, in all these different schools, where he had all sorts of letters after his names and had professed so many things at so many schools and was a priest and was well known and sought after in his society where people came who were smart to listen to him because he was smarter. And the Lord said, I want you to lay all that down and go work at an institution for adults who have handicaps. And he got there and he realized that the letters after his name didn't matter anymore. The things he'd done, the books he'd written, the lectures he'd given, and none of it mattered anymore. It didn't matter to these people. And he was having some sort of an identity crisis around that. He said all that mattered at that point, all that mattered in terms of relevance was the ability to give and receive love in any given moment from someone who didn't care who I was. You know, Jesus laid down all of heaven, made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. Made himself nothing. So, extremity and irrelevance, if packaged correctly, are good things. It's when pride drips all over it, when it becomes about me having power or me being relevant. So those are important things to remember as we approach our neighbors, that we would approach them with a heart of humility, because when we do, boy, there's nothing more compelling than a message that says, guess what? That thing that you wake up thinking about every day that happened in your life a couple decades ago, all this stuff you can't scratch off your soul, guess what? There's a God who will set you free from that. And it's my job to tell you that. Come on in here. Be with the rest of us sinners, right? Because he set us free. There's nothing more compelling than that, than when someone can't forgive themselves, to hear from someone who's been forgiven, you're also forgiven. That will be the heartbeat, and I believe has been the heartbeat of this congregation. We'll go on long into the future. And so we've got some challenges, right? The extreme nature of the church that the world is talking about, the irrelevant nature of the church that the world is talking about, isn't the good extreme, and it's not the good irrelevant. It's you guys are power hungry, you're dangerous, and you don't even matter. There's nothing worse than having someone who's dangerous and doesn't matter. And it's what keeps people away from us. And so it's to re-examine those things. In light of this, how now shall we live? In light of the perceptions of the world, it's hard to take a sobering look at this stuff. But us as believers, followers of Christ in the 21st century, should consider how we might live in light of these discoveries. There's a statement that's attributed by some to Mark Twain. There's some debate that goes on about it, but I like this statement. It says that perception is halfway around the world, while truth is still putting on its shoes. We know the truth, right? But we might still be sitting in the living room. Well, perception's in Madagascar. And boy, I tell you what, in the age of social media, too, once perception's out there, it's over. So the only way we do something different is to finish wasting up our shoes and go out and be the real us. Be the fullness of our broken selves redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all there is. That's what we're talking about in regards to good faith. So this morning, our objectives are to define good faith, primarily goodness. We're going to explore the components of goodness, what it means to be good in our communities, and then we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17 and look at Paul's gracious and truthful engagement with the city of Athens. Love this passage. Athens was one of the greatest cultural hubs in all of the ancient world. And we see a man who went with good faith to engage that city. But this idea of good faith, what is good faith? What is it anyways? The best that I could tell when I thought through this was that good faith is the practice of the local church, whatever church, local church it happens to be, to introduce to our communities the love of Jesus Christ. That's good faith. However that happens to come about. And here's the deal. It's not transactional. It's relational to the core. To arrive at good faith, we must grasp onto the fact that God is incarnational. He came to be with us in relationship. And so to try to communicate a difficult message of truth to the world around us while denying access to relationship with those of us who speak the message, that's extreme in the bad way. Right? Because the message that Jesus brings is a hard message, and if it doesn't come wrapped up in a relationship based and founded on grace and forgiveness, then it's too hard to hold. right? It's too much shock to the system. It's what pushes people away when we're trying to compel them to come forward. Have we offered to the world around us a relationship, not something that's transactional, something shouted from across the road without the desire to say, hey, come and share your story with me. Founded in genuine relationship. So what is goodness? There's some questions that'll come up as we look at what goodness is. I think we have that slide, Zach. Where does goodness come from? These are great questions. Go ahead and throw all those up there. Keep going. A little behind. Is that all we got? There we go. Finding goodness. So what is it? Where does goodness come from? Who is goodness for? What does goodness do? How do we use goodness, and can we break it? I love asking questions. If anyone has kids in the home, they know that kids like to ask questions. It's good for us to keep the heart and the mind of children, to ask questions about goodness. So we look at this. What is goodness? In Mark 18, Jesus references his interactions with the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler calls Jesus the good teacher. There's this moment where he comes and says, good teacher. And Jesus uses the moment to illustrate exactly what we're talking about in regards to goodness. Jesus says that, hey, did you know that only God is good? You call me good teacher, but only God is good. Do you really know who it is that you're talking to, rich young ruler? Do you know who it is that I am? And do you realize that I alone am the source of all goodness? Where does goodness come from? It comes from God. Every other religious trapping says that the goodness comes from us. Somehow we have to generate enough goodness to be loved by God, which is the exact inverse of what Jesus is saying. Goodness comes from me. So where does it come from? Where does goodness come from? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not shift like shadows. Goodness is God. Goodness comes from God. Who is goodness for? In Genesis chapter 12, we learn in God's interactions with Abraham that Abraham was blessed by God to be a blessing unto other people. That's what we get to do on Casino Road. If there's anything good that God deposits in us, we get to share it with others. We have goodness for the good of other people who haven't found it yet, maybe as we have, right? So what does it do? What does goodness do? That's what my kids always want to know. What does it do? I got a thing. What does it do? Because if it doesn't do anything, you might as well throw it in the trash heap. So in lieu of throwing goodness in the trash heap, right? Matthew 5:16. Do these good works. People will praise your Father in heaven for it. Not us, but Him. Working at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, I loved our vision statement. At the mission, the vision statement was to forcefully impact poverty with such a degree that our communities would stop and point towards God. To have such a degree, extreme degree of impact on poverty that people would be like, whoa, that's amazing. God must be real. Because look at where we were and look at where we've ended up. Right? How do I use it? Hebrews 10:24. Let us spur on one another towards love and good deeds. And it's more than just setting an example like I'm going to go do a good thing and maybe someone else will do a good thing. This is like an ambush a little bit. It's a setup. It's me and Rich getting together. Right? And it's me and Chris getting together. And sitting in a room of people, it's me and Tim. Tim, come in here too. Hey, how do we get Victor to do a good thing? What could we possibly do? What kind of setup could we create that would spur Victor on to do something really awesome? There's some back channel, like underground stuff going on, let's compel Victor to do good, right? That's the kind of thing. Spur one another on. How do we use it? We spur each other on towards love and good deeds. And then can we break it? Sure can. Right? We can break goodness by being too focused on good behavior in the lives who don't know good yet, who haven't met good because God is good. So if we expect too much from those who don't know Him, how will they ever know what it means to be good? Because to be good is to be faithfully loved. And out of all of that comes the goodness that God is talking about. Amen? So the ingredients of good faith, how well we love, this is in the book, this is out of chapter 5. They surmise good faith is how well we love plus what we believe plus how we live. Ingredients matter. I was out to dinner on Thursday night, Tuesday or Thursday night, I think Tuesday night, with Dave and Colleen Groves. And Colleen's got this great good faith practice of getting to know the business leaders in our community. She just, that's what she does. And so she'll go and buy a loaf of bread. And instead of buying 3 loaves of bread for the week, she'll buy 1 loaf of bread at a time at the store that she goes to buy bread to build a relationship with the person who works at the bread store. So they're building a relationship with this Indian restaurant on Evergreen Way. Just, you know, we could walk there from here. And we went in there for dinner the other night, which is great. I love connecting with the church. If anyone wants to connect at any point, just email me, chris@southeverett.org, and let's get together. We're excited to build relationships. So we're out. We're laughing. We're having a good time. And we ordered dinner from the wife who owns the store. And the husband, his name is Deep, he comes up to us and he said, "Well, what did you order?" He was really interested in what we were having for dinner. And so we answered what it was that we had gotten. And he said, "Well, the next time that you come in, why don't you try asking for something that's off the menu?" And we said, "Well, what's off the menu?" He said, "Well, the lamb shank is off the menu." And he goes, "And I make it myself. I don't let anybody touch that dish. Because it's my dish, because people mess it up," right? And what are we learning from Deep in this moment? We're learning that Deep cares deeply about those that he's serving. He wants them to have the very best, and that the quality of the ingredients really actually matter to Deep, because the people that he's serving are of great worth and deserve his best. So he doesn't let anybody go to Deep, right? I mean, it's right up the street. We could send everybody up there and just say, "I want the lamb shank," right? Deep will be busy in the kitchen because nobody else touches that. He feels like it's that sacred. And same should be for us. If we are the representatives, the ambassadors of good faith as followers of Jesus Christ, then we should have a healthy level of ownership about what goes into it. Why? Because the people that we serve on Casino Row deserve our best, because they were created in the image of God. Right? Good faith. How well we love, plus what we believe, plus how we live. Those are the pieces, the ingredients that go into good faith. So to look at love, looking at these things individually for a few minutes, how well do we love? It's a question. The fact that Gabe Lyons and David Kitteman had to write good faith in the first place is that at some level, the body of Christ has been suffering from some sort of deficit of humility. That we have to be reminded again what the world thinks of us says that somewhere along the lines we've gone off track a little bit, and that's okay. But it's important to venture back towards what he had called us to. I believe that this deficit of humility has come about as a consequence of hyper-focusing on right belief and right behavior outside of the context of relationship. It's really important. We've gotten too focused on those things without being focused on the relationship, because love, above all things, agape love, is the catalyst for any healthy relationship that we will have. You put agape love, self-sacrificing love, at the core of any relationship, that relationship will go well. It just will. So if love is the catalyst, the foundation for any healthy relationship, then relationship is the grace that will lead to right living. But we got to keep it in that order, right? Love, relationship, right living. But we've gotten focused on, again, let's get people to do rightly. And then once they do rightly enough, maybe we'll be their friend. It's the inverse of the gospel. Like, I don't know how to spell gospel backwards. Someone figure it out. But that is what that is. To expect better behavior from someone before we extend relationship. That's why good faith was written. Love has no conditions. It's going to make us uncomfortable sometimes. So how well do we love? It's a good time for us to stop and ask those questions. Does my love extend beyond the reaches of those who will love me back? Beyond the reaches of those who have something to offer me? Or who I might gain from? We turn relationships into transactional things a lot of the times. What can I get from you? I don't necessarily care about getting to know your story, but I think you can do something to move me further ahead. So let's do this. Right? When God says, I created you, you're fallen, you're broken, you're drowning in a pit, and yet I will come and give all of myself for you. The only thing that Jesus had to gain from a relationship with us is the sharing and receiving of love. That's all he cared about. Right? And then we might also do that in the lives of other people. Well, I love those who test my patience. That's a rough one. The time suckers, right? We all know some of those people in our lives. Well, I love those who move slower than I do. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's so important. Patience. When did my love last cost me something of great worth? I was thinking about these things. I don't ask questions unless I sit for a while and think about them for my own life. And so last night I was sitting thinking about, what do I really hate to give up for love, right? I don't like to give up my time. If love is going to cost me time I don't have to give, then it's going to be hard for me to love. I don't like it when it costs me my money. I don't like it when love costs me my pride. I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Pride. Philippians 2. Your actions and attitude should be the very same as Christ Jesus. Right? Pride. I'm sorry. That often restores relationship. Love has no pride. Right? Love is humble. I don't like it when love costs me my experiences. When I got to give up my time doing something I want to do something for somebody else, it might cost me money and pride and rob me of a cool experience. I don't like doing those things. I'm still working on it. I'm still a work in progress. But these are good questions for us to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis, right? So we love at all costs. We love without condition. And then we introduce right belief, right? Because right belief is important, and society has gotten some ideas about love that can get a little bit flighty, right? A little bit overly saturated in sappy emotions and warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is love. It just is. But love, this is truth, there's a lot of grace, love that's unhitched from right belief becomes all permissive. That's the challenge we're facing with culture right now. How do we love culture well without saying yes or affirming everything that we see around us? And the message, the feedback we're getting is, if you don't affirm me, you can't love me. And the truth is, there's this whole middle ground called I love you and I disagree with you and I love you. Right? It opens up all kinds of space for great dialogue. And it's everything that David and Gabe talk about, is that we can actually disagree with each other and still get along. But we're losing sight of that. Love and truth must be anchored to something besides just themselves. Right? Truth isn't just truth. Truth is truth. Love is love. I've got this picture of me and my kayaks. I love kayaks. I get out on kayaks quite a bit. Do you have that picture up there? Zach, if you can pull that up. So those are my kayaks. I got them for Father's Day last year. And so sometimes as learning to get those things on top of the vehicle, there's these straps here, you see, these blue straps. And then there's these things that you're supposed to attach the kayak and the strap to the thing on the top of the car. And sometimes I get so excited about my kayaks that I put them up on the roof, and then I take the blue strap and I tie the kayak down to itself without running it through the rack on the top of the car. Fortunately, I haven't driven off yet. But when I think about these things, that love is just love. Love is just love is like attaching a kayak to itself on top of a vehicle and going somewhere. It doesn't stay put. Love needs to be anchored to something. Truth needs to be anchored to something. Fortunately, the Word of God says that God is truth, right? Jesus himself, who was the fullness of God in flesh, said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And it also says God is love, right? The fullness of love, right? So it's anchored to something. But sometimes we fall in love with people's approval. I've already confessed to you a couple times that I care too much about what people think. But sometimes we'll fudge on truth a little bit in order to be relevant to our culture. Right? We'll say things, we'll do things to stay relevant, but sometimes sound belief, good theology, which is the only thing that sets us free, because biblically defined perfect agape love is grounded in good belief. Love, belief, action. How well do we live? In our actions and our attitudes, it doesn't matter what we say we believe. You just got to look at somebody's checkbook, look at their day planner, get their quotes off Twitter. If you want to know how people really believe, it's based on how they live, right? Paul of Tarsus believed some stuff because he'd experienced a few things. Acts 17, if you go back earlier in the story, boy, someone who needed this, the grace of God to scratch the imperfections and broken places off his own soul, who got up and looked in the mirror in the morning and realized that he had murdered those who he'd become. I don't have a litany of people in my past that I've murdered physically, with my words probably, but killed. He was killing people, followers of Jesus, and he did it out of right belief, as far as he understood right belief. And so here he is trying to live out a life every day, desperate for the grace of God to overcome what was going on in his life. And the way he lived, the reason why he allowed himself to go to prison over and over, the reason why he allowed himself to be beaten over and over and traveled at all costs all over the Roman world and beyond, was because Jesus Christ had set him free. He was clear about that. More than anything else, he was clear about his redemption in Christ. And so he gave his life for it. So in Acts chapter 17, we turn there, and this is Paul's second missionary journey, AD 51 through 52. So about 13, 14 15, maybe even 17 years after Jesus, 17 years after Jesus had died on the cross. So the message was out there. The church was growing. It was under persecution. Paul had been converted. The church came to learn to love somebody that had previously been out for their heads. And Paul had given his life. So on his secondary missionary journey, he was journeying through the world and ended up in Macedonia. And I tell you what, when divine truth collides with human nature, things get a little rowdy sometimes, right? And so here comes Paul, bringing the message of salvation. He had come to the city of Thessalonica, which was a well-to-do city. It was a prosperous city. It was an intelligent city. And Paul was seeing good fruit come from this city, that the church was growing. People were accepting the message of Jesus. And so, as was his custom, Paul would go and seek out those who had a curiosity. That's a good thing for us to think about. Start with those who have some sort of curiosity about faith. Doesn't matter what faith. If someone's curious about faith, go have a conversation with them. Right, Hal? Right? Just go talk to them. They're open. And start with what they know. And then move towards what they don't know yet. But so Paul would go into cities and he would go into the synagogues. Right? The Jewish religious centers. You know, the rule for starting a synagogue in a city was 10 Jewish males. That's all it took. You had 10 Jewish males in a synagogue, you could establish, or 10 Jewish males in a city, you could establish a synagogue. Well, what happens in there? Same curiosity that people, same fear people might have about what happens in here. What happens in there when people go into that space? Right? In the synagogue, it was the prayer that was read, the Shema, the prayer from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, such a good prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews would repeat that prayer often. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would say that prayer. They would read from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law. They would read from the prophets, which would illustrate the law. And then sometimes someone would speak, the leader of the synagogue would have someone come and speak, and often guest speakers were invited, and Paul was often a guest speaker, a guest in many cities where he came to bring the gospel, and they thought, ah, a rabbi. So he came and spoke of what they knew, and they liked it. And then he spoke of what they didn't know, and they kicked him out of the city for it. Because the thing he didn't know is that, guess what, we can't actually do this in our own strength. I hate it when people tell me I can't do it in my own strength. We have a friend who's a missionary in Tijuana, Mexico. And when we go out to build houses, he says, okay, it's this running joke. He just says, all right, now everybody, on three, let's run off and do it in our own strength. Right? That's his. And I'm like, because I was going to do that again, you know? But yes, stop, pray, ask the Lord. And people didn't like hearing that they couldn't be the God of their own life. And so he got kicked out of cities for it. But it says he spoke the word in Thessalonica that some came to know the Lord. Some Jews, some God-fearing Greeks, and even some prominent women, the text says, came to know Jesus. And then it ticked the other guys off. To the point where they incited a riot. Right? Have you ever shared your faith and somebody started a riot around you? Right? But it says they gathered a mob and chased Paul and his companions out of town. Timothy and Silas. And so they were out of Thessalonica and on to Berea. And it says the souls of the people, in essence, were good souls in Berea, right? And people came and they received the message even more gladly than they did in Thessalonica. But the people in Thessalonica found out that now Paul was preaching in Berea. And they took the mob from Thessalonica, went to Berea, and ran him out of that town. On a ship, right? To bring the message that we cannot be the God of our own life, it's going to get rowdy. And it gets rowdy in my own soul about every day. At some point, that I can't be the God of my own life. Doggone it. Love to be in charge of my own life. Good faith. He brought this message. Kicked out of one town. Moved on to the next. Kicked out of that town. Moved on to Athens. Right? Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, being Timothy and Silas after the second run out of town, he was waiting in Athens. It says, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, good faith. And this is important for us in South Everett on Casino Road when we're coming here in the mornings. It's important to pay attention to our surroundings, right? It's how we met Tim and Francine this morning. We have relationships with them now because we were paying attention to our surroundings, right? Paul paid very close attention to what was around him. And he was greatly distressed to see these idols. And I tell you what, the garnishings of a city, and every city has them. We have them right here. We put our sign for South Everett Foursquare Church sign out on the corner right up to a sign that's advertising a gentleman's club. Our sign's right next to theirs. It's important to pay attention to what's happening in this community. And then before we can do something about it, start praying towards it. But the garnishings of a city will reveal a great deal about what's in the hearts of the people that live there. And Paul was greatly discouraged to see every god under the sun being worshipped. Athens was the epicenter of Greek culture, of education, of philosophy, and it was a city that celebrated every great new idea that came its way. It said of Athens that Athens never met a god they didn't like. Everyone could come to the table. Any god you like, we'll worship it. Sounds like the culture that we're living in today and sometimes participate in ourselves. To say that Paul was distressed was quite an understatement. The word in Greek is paroxuno, which is to have a sudden and violent wave of emotions, these things that Paul was experiencing. It was sudden, it was violent. And what a beautiful illustration of the collision of grace and truth, because Paul was dealing with two simultaneous emotions at that point. When he saw the idols in the city, he was greatly distressed. He was angry, and he was heartbroken. And I would suggest, more than angry at the people, he was angry at the circumstances that they were being enslaved to. Anger is a righteous tool, so long as it remains submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. Anger is a God-given emotion designed to help us act, but act in humility. So he was angry, which motivated him to act, and he was heartbroken, which allowed him to move towards people, towards a city, with a spirit of compassion. It says in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, by those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Ever expressed your faith and felt like a babbler before? You're in good company. The guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. People said the same thing about him. He seems to be advocating for foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know this new teaching? What is it that you are presenting exactly? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening about the greatest ideas. It's the same as our culture. People are interested. Will they grasp on to truth if we have it in our hearts and in relationships to share it with them? Paul was strategic in this moment, right? He was strategic in the fact that he engaged the city on its own terms. He was strategic where he stood when he delivered the message. Because as he spoke, he had as his backdrop a city filled with the worthless idols that he was addressing. He stood right in the middle of it and said, people of Athens, verse 22, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're arrogant, ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm here to proclaim to you. Paul was living good faith in this moment. He was meeting people on their own turf and speaking them to them through a context that made sense to them. Without agreeing with their practices, he sought to understand where it was that they were coming from. He appealed to them and then made known to them what wasn't known in that moment, the true and living God. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Our God doesn't need anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history. Oh, South Everett Four Square Church on Casino Road. He has marked out for us our appointed time in history. In the boundaries of the land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far away from any one of us. That's what Colleen said this morning. God's so close. I saw it when my grandma was passing into all eternity. We can reach out and we can touch him. It's the same thing. Same God as 2,000 years ago. And I love this. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Get our identity straight. We belong to him. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human hands and skill. He's speaking to the people of Athens. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent. Grace and truth. That's how it goes if you're looking for a formula. Paul says it so eloquently there. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And then Tim's walking around outside. I'm not dead today, but I was once. Doesn't even know what he's saying yet. In our community. Same thing. The Spirit of God breathes on everyone. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear from you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Good faith equals how well we love plus what we believe. Plus how we live. Paul loved well. He leaned into a city. He wept for a city the same way that Jesus wept for Jerusalem before he went and gave his life for the people who lived in the city. Right? He loved well. He believed well. He didn't just come in and say, hey, cool, can you throw my God on the shelf also? That's cool. Don't want to offend anybody. We just coexist. Well, good. Right? We should coexist with one another, but it doesn't mean that we throw our beliefs out. Right? He said, let me tell you about the God who lives and breathes and gives us everything that we need. He loved well. He engaged the city in their midst. He believed well by speaking truth in love. And all of that together means that he lived well. He gave his life for it. This week, as we go, as we engage the topics in this book, as Victor shares next Sunday morning, so we dig into the meat of it, right? Sounds good until we start talking about the actual issues, and then it gets a little bit messy. Right? God's with us in the mess. Don't freak out. He's with us, right? But good faith. We can go back and read through this passage again. I would encourage you to just kind of spend some time in Acts 17, Paul in Athens. Because the Spirit of God who breathed on his words is the Spirit of God who will breathe on our words and our dreams in this neighborhood. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this glorious day. Thank you for our neighbors, Francine and Tim and everyone else that walked by. God, would you help us to grow in relationship with them? Would you help us grow in relationship with our neighbors in the Bluffs, the kids at Horizon, the kids at Odyssey? God, thank you that you're bringing those into our community who will bring the Spirit of God to these schools, new teachers, people who profess faith in you. People who go into our universities with the hope of Christ in them, the hope of glory. God, we have dreams. We still need you to fix some of our broken ones. We need you to heal the places in our heart that tells us we can't believe for those things anymore. And we need you to do the work because we can't do it in our own strength. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have prayer teams that Chris leads, and if you need prayer, Chris or Ryan or Chris or myself or anyone here, David, we're available to pray. We got some snacks and some goodies. Feel free to hang out as long as you want. Have an incredible week, and we will see you soon. God bless you.
You've been listening to a podcast from South Everett Foursquare Church. For more information about us, please visit us online at www.southeverett.org.